Well, I think I'm over-prepared this morning, and hopefully we'll condense some of this and it'll not be too long. It reminds me of the seminary student who just graduated, and the title of his sermon was God, the Universe, and Other Things. So hopefully we're not that detailed this morning. You know, the three big lies, I've shared that with you before. You know, the checks in the mail. I'm from the government. I'm here to help you. And I'm a Baptist preacher. I'd just like to speak a few moments. So those are the three big lies. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13. This chapter contains the kingdom parables. Seven parables are given. And we're going to read the second one. Starts in verse 24. The first parable, talking about this kingdom that was expected. It says what happens to the seed, the word of God, as it's sown. Sometimes the world, the flesh, and the devil take away the seed so that it does not germinate and people are not saved. And then the fourth thing that happens is sown on good ground and it brings forth fruit. The second parable has to do with the tares. Verse 24, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. And it's obvious the tares look like wheat, but they're of no value. And so, verse 26, but when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, did not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? And he said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, gather you together, first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now the interpretation of that is found in verse 36. Sometimes a parable does not have an interpretation with it. It's left for us to understand. But this one is interpreted for us. Verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. It's obviously Jesus Christ. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. And the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. The title of the sermon is, what religion is right? I should say, which religion is right? We see in this mystery of the wheat and the tares, during this kingdom age, the time in which from Christ until he returns, that period of time we'll see that which looks like truth or Christianity growing along with true Christianity, and they will grow up together. Now, there's seven major religions in the world that comprise 90% of all religious beliefs, maybe 95%. If you put Christianity under the umbrella of Roman Catholic, Orthodox, Baptist, Pentecostal, Lutheran, Presbyterian, Methodist, Bible churches, non-denominational churches, put them all together, you would come up with a little over maybe two billion people on the face of the earth that would claim Christianity, all those of some form of Christianity. If you think about Islam, there's not as many, but there are different factions of Islam, but probably 1.6 billion would say they would be Muslim. Hindu, there would be maybe less than a billion, maybe 900 million, most of those being in India. Buddhism, so I know our daughter in Japan deals with Buddhism in Japan, a lot of the Asian countries. It's a religion begun in India, and not quite as many, maybe 360 million. Sikhism would be 30 million followers. Judaism, about 15 million. Baha'i would be maybe 5 million or so. And that would comprise 90 to 95% of all religious beliefs. Of those, Judaism, Muslim, and those we would call Christian would somehow have ties together with the Bible and more based on the Bible, although Muslim has also the Quran. They do also hold to certain parts of the Bible, the Torah, the Book of Psalms, the Gospels, although they would say it would be in error or not, it would somehow not be accurate. So you put all those religions together, you'd say, who's right? You know, who has the truth? Which one would be the one? You can really divide all religion into two categories. So we'll simplify. I like to simplify things. Take something complicated and make it real simple. You can put everything into two categories. One is what you do. And whatever the religion says you do might be different, but they still say, here's what you do. If you say certain creeds, if you go to church, you give gifts or tithes of what you possess or make some kind of a sacrifice or, you know, here's what our church teaches you must do. That's one category. The other category would be what's already been done, and that's Christ died on the cross for our sins, and our faith is in him, not in what we do. So religion is some form of work or deed that would satisfy that religion, say, now you're okay, you've done what we said. But true Christianity is something that we don't do. The Bible says it's not by works of righteousness which we've done, but by his mercy hath he saved us. So it's not our works of righteousness. We're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. So true Christianity, as I understand the Bible, is a work of grace, and it's what God does for us, not what we do to fill some creed. So you might say it's either do or it's done. It's grace or works. It's me doing something or it's God doing something. So Christianity and Judaism basically based their beliefs from the Bible, and again, Islam to a certain degree as well. I think all three of those you could categorize in this parable that would be appearance of some sort of Christianity and growing up together and a very large group. And at some day, at some point, they'll be determined who really had true faith and who didn't. So even though there's reference to Christianity, we see a tremendous growth. And again, out of those that would claim some sort of Christian religion and you had Muslim together, it's almost half the world. And so enormous growth. You go to the parable of the mustard seed. There's seven parables here in Matthew 13, and it talks about enormous growth, but does not look like it's genuine or true growth. So does it really matter today what you believe? For many years, there has been what we call the ecumenical movement, so that we can all get together. We're all the same. We all love one another. Well, I'm for loving everybody. I'm for, you know, not being prejudiced toward anyone. But everybody teaches something different. They can't all be the same. You know, the Bible says that. Things that are different are not the same. Is that profound? And if that person says they have the truth, well, if they do have the truth, then that's what I want to believe. And if I'm in error, I want to correct it. I want to know the truth. Remember what Pilate said to Jesus when he was just before his crucifixion? He said, "What is truth? What is truth?" Truth is only found in the Bible, the Word of God. That's the only place where you find truth. Think about it. Even our laws of this United States of America are based on the truths and the commandments of the Word of God. The Ten Commandments are a basis for so much law throughout the world, Europe and other countries. It is a basis. Where would we be if we did not have some sort of law? And where do we get that law? How do we determine what's right and wrong? The Bible, the Word of God, is the basis for right and wrong, for truth and right. The Bible itself claims inspiration. It claims infallibility, that it is accurate, that we can rely on it. So if we want to find truth, we find it in the Bible, the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. It is literally God-breathed, so that when the Bible was recorded by men of God, prophets, they recorded exactly the words that God wanted us to have to preserve for us truth so that we knew what was right and what was wrong. 2 Peter 1:20 says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." John 17 in Christ's heavenly prayer, John 17, 17, he said, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." Amen. So the Word of God is where we find truth. Now, the Word of God's pretty big. There's a lot of reading. And it's not all easy reading. Some of it you have to meditate on and think about. Some of it's very deep thinking. Some of it you cannot even see in a casual reading. So there's a lot there. 66 books, 39 Old Testament, 27 New Testament books. We cover a span close to 4,000 years. So yeah, there's a lot there. But there is where we find the truth. And it can be learned. It can be studied. So there is the Word of God that's reliable. We can count on it. It's without error. It is scientifically accurate. It is historically accurate. And there are no errors in it. You can count on it. And it's up to date. You can talk about the family and the home. The Bible has the answers. You can talk about finances. The Bible has the answers. Talk about business. The Bible has the answers. Personal relationships, how to get along with people, how a country could be raised up and be powerful. All of it's found in the Word of God. And in the Bible, we have what we call the gospel, the message, the good news. And that word is a prominent word in the New Testament. But I want you to think about certain Bible terms that are used in Scripture. This is important to understand. First of all, we see the word salvation 45 times in 43 verses that word's used. Turn with me to these, if you would. Acts 4 and verse 12. Says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Salvation is found in Jesus Christ. It all centers around the person of Christ, God who gave his son to this earth, conceived by the Spirit of God through the woman Mary, born without sin, died without sin, and died in our place as he was crucified at Calvary. Romans 1, and maybe turn to that if you would. Romans 1 and verse 24. Romans 1, verse 24. "Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving themselves that recompense of the error which was meet or fitting. And even they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. So God gave them up to uncleanness. Some people will turn away from the truth. Everybody doesn't hear or listen. Everybody does not accept it. I would think, surely everybody would be open. You want to know the truth. You want to know what's right. But because their hearts are evil, they don't care about the truth. They want to do what satisfies themselves. 2 Timothy 4 says, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. The truth is, within the religious world, there are those that would rather satisfy their own passions, do their own thing, because the truth reveals their sin and their error. That's true politically as well as it is spiritually. People want to follow what will make them happy, build themselves up. That's the tendency of every person. So if a person wants to know the truth, if they are open to the truth, they can find the truth. If they don't care about the truth, it doesn't matter, then that God's probably going to say, all right, go your own way and be filled with your own way. So the Bible gives us several terms. Salvation, 45 times. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is a power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also the Greek. Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. Salvation is a Bible term given 45 times in the New Testament. The word save or saved. The word saved is used 57 times. And the word saved more than that. But it says in Scripture, the Son of Man is come to seek and save that which is lost. That's what the Bible teaches us. 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So he is a Savior to save people from their sin that we might have eternal life. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved. And he is not willing any should perish, but all come to the knowledge of the truth. So we know his desires for everyone to be saved. It's a Bible word used over and over again. Another word that's used less frequently, but we may hear it more prominently, is the word born again. Another Bible term. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. And Nicodemus said, oh, I know thou art come from God, a master, come from God. But Jesus said unto him, you must be born again. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Of all the verses in the Bible, that is the most clear and emphatic, talking about the necessity of being saved or born again, right with God. So he explains to him, being born again. Marvel not that I said unto you, don't be surprised, this is no unusual thing, that you must be born again. 1 Peter also talks about that, uses that same word. He said, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Amen. Along with that, accompanied with that term born again, is born of God. They're a little different, but very similar. 1 John 5:1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So the terminology is born again or born of God. An interesting story about someone you're probably familiar with their name, at least. Both the brothers, John and Charles Wesley. Charles Wesley, of course, wrote thousands of hymns and songs and a great preacher of the gospel. Well, they were in Oxford University in England, and they formed a group of men together. In fact, the last year before they left, George Whitefield became part of that group, who may have been the greatest revivalist that America has ever seen. But they formed this group. Here they are, preparing in some way for the ministry, and yet they sought to be very, very holy. Well, in the midst of a summer break, they decide they're going to come to America and try to evangelize the American Indians. John Wesley later wrote in his visit to Georgia to evangelize the American Indian. He said, "I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who shall convert me?" He was religious, but lost. He could not have been more desirous to discount the flesh and live a holy, consecrated life. All in their own power, all in his own flesh. And his brother was the same way. They came back, and God began working their hearts. On the way back, they met Moravian missionaries and began talking to them about being born again, how to be saved. And it had a great influence on them. And they had a study with these people from Martin Luther on the book of Galatians and the book of Romans. And it had such an impact that it brought them to a place where they understood and received salvation. So they'd already been in, you might say, Bible college. They'd already been on a mission trip, but they missed the main thing of having Christ living in your heart and life by being born of God, and was not saved. Now, they both got saved, and wow, to think how God used them. Think of all the Methodist churches that were formed as a result, coming out of the Episcopal or the Anglican church of the day and preaching in the streets and factories and the thousands and thousands of converts and so many others that came to Christ as a result of their effort. But they were religious at a time, but without Christ and being born again. There's a difference between religious and having Christ in your heart and life. Another word that is used in Scripture is the word eternal, or words, eternal life. John chapter 3, verse 15. "That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The Bible terminology is eternal life, to live forever. When you die, you go to be with the Lord. You live forever in his blessing. That means that you're ready when that day and hour comes. Now, there are a lot of other words that are used, and there are certain doctrines, the doctrine of justification, of adoption, of sanctification, of regeneration. All these words are used throughout Scripture to explain to us the same event or different aspects of that same event. God's plan of salvation is clear in Scripture. Now turn with me to a verse probably you're familiar with, Romans chapter 10. The book of Romans gives a progression of how someone is lost, under conviction, understands the Word of God and the law, and comes to a place of decision by chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. We'll just read the one verse, verse 13. But verses 9 through 13 kind of go together. It says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." So let's say that a person comes to this place or this position where, wow, I'm not born again. I'm not saved. I remember a Bible study that we were having at somebody's home. These men work at New Departure, second shift. And so we had a morning Bible study, and there were, I don't know, five or six guys came together. They were all saved except one guy was new. And very, very Italian, very Italian background. And I mean, they had spaghetti every Wednesday religiously. I mean, they were. So he says, Bible study, and we're talking about how you got to be born again, be saved. And he said, "Well, I've read all the way through the Bible." And we, you know, that's not salvation. And we taught a little bit more and talked things. And then he said, but, you know, I'm trying to do what is right. And then one of the guys said, well, that's not enough. And then they talked about the other scripture. And finally, he put his hands on the table. He said, well, what do I have to do to be saved? You know, that was the right question to ask. And there he heard the gospel, said, you've got to receive Christ as your Savior. Call on him to put your faith and trust in his substitutionary death on the cross. He prayed and said, Lord, save me. I like the idea of an illustration that I've given over and over again. For a person to believe in God is one step, but that's not salvation. A belief in God that is a faith and a trust in what he did is very specific. And let's just assume somebody say, you know, we're sitting down talking one-on-one, and I say to you, do you believe in airplanes? And you say, oh, I don't believe in airplanes. There's no way man can fly. That's an impossibility. And I say, oh, but there are airplanes. They fly in the sky. People get on them, and, you know, they take cargo. They go all over the world. Say, well, I don't believe it. And we go outside, and I say, now, look, there's one right there. We're in the flight path. They go right over us to land in Bradley. And they look up, and they look at that, and they say, wow, I never noticed that before. And I say, furthermore, I'll take you to the airport, and I'm going to show you. Here they are. And they come in, they go out, and they say, you know what, preacher, you convinced me. I have to admit, I have to believe in them. I see it, I believe in them. And then I say, I've got this friend, member of our church, who's a pilot. He's a skull cap, a scarf, open cockpit. And he's got a second seat, and he'll put you in that second seat, and he'll take you up. Say, oh, no way. I'm not doing that. I said, I thought you believed in airplanes. Well, I don't believe in them that much. So he said, I believe in them, but I don't believe in them. What's the difference? Because they were not willing to make a commitment of trust, and they wouldn't commit their life to that airplane. There's a lot of people back in Matthew 13, they're growing up religious but lost. They believe in God, but there's never been a time where they understood the gospel, the substitutionary death of Christ. He took my place, and now I need to put my faith in him alone. The exercise of faith is called appropriation. I'm putting my faith now in him and him alone. At that instant, at that moment, the Bible says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The Holy Spirit of God does the convicting. At the Word of God is true. This is right. I want to make that decision. 1 John 5 says that we can know and have assurance that we are saved. It says, and this is the record. It's like a legal document, like a birth certificate, that God hath given to us eternal life. And this life is found in his Son. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. These things I've written unto you that you may know that you have eternal life. How do we know and how do we have assurance that we're saved and born again? You may not even be a member of a church, but if you've made that decision to say, I want him in my heart and life. I put my faith and trust in what he did at Calvary. There's not a single work I can do to give me any favor in God whatsoever. I am a lost sinner, and I come to him and ask him to come into my life and save me. There's a great story that our school actually had a play on this that somehow I got stuck with this. I don't know how I end up with these things, but it was on John Newton. And, of course, the story is Amazing Grace. He's the author of that well-known hymn, Amazing Grace. But the story is, when he was very young, his mother died. But while his mother was there, she taught him scripture, taught him some of Isaac Watts' songs for children. And so she poured the Word of God into him. But his dad was a sailor, a captain of a ship, pretty vile and wicked. And his mother died at an early age. At age 11, he followed in his dad's footsteps and started sailing. He became so wicked and so vile that even the other sailors aboard him once threw him overboard because they couldn't stand him anymore. He was such a blasphemer. He became captain of a slave ship, stopping in different ports and getting people and exporting them back to either down to the Caribbean or back to England. He was as vile and wicked a man as anyone could ever imagine. And once they were sailing on their way back to England, in the North Atlantic, and the ship was under siege of a great storm, and after 10 days, it still had not subsided. And he couldn't pump anymore, and they actually strapped him to the helm of the ship. From 1 o'clock till midnight, he was strapped onto that, and his life kind of flashed before him. And I want you to turn with me to Proverbs 1. The scripture that his mother taught him came back to his mind. And starts in verse 24. So he's thinking of all these songs, the influence of his mother, and then this scripture comes to his mind. Because I have called and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. But you have set at naught all my counsel and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. But whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely and shall be quiet from fear of evil. That day he marked later in his diary that he would never forget how God spoke to his heart and broke his heart over his own sin and put his faith in Jesus Christ, his Savior. He continued to sail for a short time and realized he could no longer continue to do it. Came to a little town in England of Alney and actually became a pastor of that little church. And then of even another church after that. For all those years, he served the Lord up till, I think, age 83. He influenced George Whitefield. He influenced the Wesleys. One of the men that came to him for counsel was one most responsible for ridding the country of slavery. He wrote again in his diary toward the end of his life, said, not well able to write, but I endeavor to observe the return of this day with humiliation, prayer, and praise. Only God's amazing grace could and would take rude, profane, slave-trading sailor and transform him into a child of God. Newton never ceased to stand in awe of God's amazing grace. And the song, Amazing Grace, is a testimony of his life, that God would save a wretch like him. He wrote to his friends, my memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior. I think that tells the story of salvation, that God can take a religious person that is lost like a Wesley, or he can take a vile, wicked sinner that couldn't be more the scum of the earth like a John Newton. And he can transform their heart, convert them so that from the inside out they've become a new creature in Christ. All things are passed away. All things are become new. As we sit here this morning, I can look at many of you and I know who you are today is not at all who you were before you were saved. Totally different person. That is the work of the Holy Spirit of God in your life. At 19 years of age, I realized I was lost. I was a sinner. The Spirit of God convicted me that I needed to be saved. I have never regretted that I accepted Him. I put my faith in Him and Him alone. I hope you truly know Him. I hope you've truly been saved. Let's bow for prayer.